Didn't you? This is the most restrained group of people I have ever met. I came to the end of that last number, and I turned to my wife and said, "Baby, the next step is heaven." Beautiful. Well, good morning. What a delight it is to have the opportunity of fellowshipping with you on this occasion. Now, I am well appraised that there are many of you who do not share that sentiment. I overheard, I think, a man say in the first service, "How in the world did this Joker Hendricks get in the deck?" So I want to answer that question for you. I hate to tell you, but your pastor does have some weaknesses. I know that how richly blessed I have been just through the brief exposure here. This place is so alive. And I am most encouraged because I find so many of you who really have a grateful heart. And that tells me a lot. Because God has been very, very gracious to you. And to whom much has been given, of him shall much be required. But you're also a very generous people. I have had the privilege of ministering the word in over 65 countries around the world. And I do not believe that I have been in any country in which the impact of this church has not been felt. As you have shared the ministry with them, particularly through your tape ministry. And we thank God upon every remembrance of you. We are very grateful to you at Dallas Seminary for making it possible for your pastor to come and minister as he does so richly to our faculty and student body. And we are indebted to you. Thank you very, very much. If you have a Bible or a New Testament, may I invite you to turn in our Father's Word to the Epistle of James. I want to focus your attention this morning on the first 11 verses of chapter 1 under the title, "The Problem of Pain." James was an eminently practical Christian who could not conceive of a merely theoretic faith. For him, truth must become tangent to life. My creed must be translated into my conduct. My doctrine must be transfused by my duty. In a word, James was interested in a belief that behaves. You see, he was writing to a group of people who prided themselves in their orthodoxy, but who were short of orthopraxy. And so he pens this most practical of epistles. Have you read it recently? If you have, I'm sure you've gained the impression that James has been reading your mail. He leans over you like a dentist and says reassuringly, "This may hurt a little." So if during the course of your study of this book, you are wont to shout, "Ouch," it is with divine design. But the thing that has always intrigued me about this book is why James elects to discuss the problem of pain. Why does he begin there? Well, I think the answer is found in an historical key which you will find at the beginning of this book, placed there with which to unlock the book. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Will you mark it well? He is writing to a group of displaced persons. To a group of people who were experiencing the white-hot fires of persecution. They were suffering. Turn back in your New Testament to the book of the Acts for some further historical insight. Acts chapter 8. This chapter opens with public enemy number one to the church in action, Saul of Tarsus. The early church is learning the law of spiritual thermodynamics, namely, the greater the heat, the greater the expansion. In the verse 1 we read, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Verse 4, those who had been scattered went everywhere, griping and complaining and saying, my, isn't it tragic that God allowed this to happen to us? You'll notice that in your text. That's the reversed standard version. You see, these people took their circumstances and transformed them into pulpits from which to preach the Word of God. A number of years ago, I was ministering in that great country of India. We were conducting a series of pastors' conferences. One of them, just outside of one of the communist-controlled states, where it was against the law to preach the gospel. And to that conference came two men who had just been released from prison for preaching the gospel. And I said to them, men, what's it like in your state? They said, it's just like the book of the Acts. I said, really? Tell me about it. Well, they said, the more they persecute us, the more we flourish. We had to start 2 services, 3 services, 4 services. We're now up to 5 services every Lord's Day to accommodate the people who want to come. But the elders said to the pastor one day, Pastor, we got a problem. Because we've discovered there are some people coming to more than 1 service. So they got up and said, look, it's 1 service only. If we catch you in a 2nd service, we're going to ask you to leave because you're taking the seat if somebody wants to get under the Word of God. Well, that worked for a while, and finally the elders got together with another plan. So they got up one Sunday morning and said, look, if you come this Sunday, you stay home next Sunday. It's 1 Sunday on, 1 Sunday off. Just like it is in Southern California. But for an altogether different reason. And you know, you emerge from an experience like that saying, how can we launch a persecution? It is to such a group that James chooses, under the impact of the Spirit of God, to answer a question that was clawing their souls to shreds. The question that's been on the growing edges of human mentality from time immemorial. Why do the righteous suffer? Now, if you have a pencil or a pen, I want you to write just a few words in the margin of your Bible. I'd like to unravel this passage for you in terms of its argument. I can guarantee you, you will have many occasions on a personal basis to return to this portion of the Word. First of all, I want you to write beside verses 2 through 4 the little word purpose. James begins his discussion by underscoring the purpose of testing. And will you mark the jolting way in which he begins it? Count it all a source of joy when you fall so as to be completely surrounded with all varieties and shades of testing. Why, you say, what a strange reaction. Not strange, supernatural.
Peter said, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened." That's the natural reaction. Here you are making progress in your Christian life, and all of a sudden everything comes unglued. Everything hits the fan. And suddenly you say, "Lord, what happened? Here I am trying to be faithful to you, and now look." See, that's the natural reaction. James is offering a supernatural alternative. Now, will you circle a little word? I wish I could get you to electrify it in your Bible. It's the little word "when" or "whenever." Will you know, suffering is not an elective course in the Christian curriculum. It's a required course. Job put it this way, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." The next time you go to a campfire and you see the inevitable rise of those sparks toward the heaven, you've got a visual aid of the truth of this verse. Jesus Christ said, "In the world you shall have tribulation." My friend, that's a promise. And it's a promise from the same person who said, "If I go away, I will come again." The Apostle Paul said, "It is given unto you not only to believe, but also to suffer for his name." Now, I'm sure that most of you have spent some time thanking God for the gift of belief. When's the last time you thanked him for the gift of suffering? My friend, it's sourced in the same nail-scarred hand. Now, there's another truth that we need to grab. He says, when you fall into a variety of testing. You see, many times we think of testing in a very restrictive realm. You know, we think of it in terms of the physical, and obviously that is a realm in which you are tested. But it also happens in the intellectual. It also happens in the spiritual realm. It happens in the social realm, particularly with your relationship to other people, many of whom are the most significant person in your life, but still can't figure out what in the world happened to you. You were such a nice person before you became a Christian. You were real nice like the rest of us pagans. I can remember when I came to Jesus Christ, I absolutely blew the mind of my father. He thought I had gone out of my gourd. And when I gave up a scholarship to a leading university in order to go to Wheaton College to prepare for the ministry, he was convinced I flipped. And every time he'd see me, he'd say, "You know, you're going into the ministry. You've got to be kidding." And my friends, I lived with that all of my life until the last 6 months of my father's life when he came to faith. And I'll never forget the last time on planet Earth I saw him. He threw his arms around me and said, "Son, I'm sorry. I'm very sorry. I really didn't hear what you were trying to tell me." You see, my friends, to the unbeliever, the Christian life does not make sense. And that may be one of the great trials that you are compelled to live with. Sometimes the trials are in the realm of finances. Sometimes they are in the realm of tremendous dependency need. But they're all a part of the process. And they're guaranteed. Well, I think somebody out there on the 19th row says, "But, you know, I don't have any problem. That's all right. Be patient. They're on their way." That's why I told you need to write these down, because if you don't need it now, I guarantee you, you'll need it before you realize. Now, look at verse 3. You see, verse 2 tells you how to react to your suffering. Verse 3 tells you what is the reasoning process behind this kind of reaction. You'll never react like this until you reason like this. Because, he says, you know, and by the way, he wants you to know it by experience, that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Oh, I love that. It develops endurance, the ability to hang tough in the midst of the realities of life. That word occurs so frequently, it literally means in the Greek text, because it is a military term, to hold up courageously under fire. Now let me ask you a couple questions this morning. Is there anybody in this room that has a totally adequate supply of patience under every circumstance? What kind of a group you got here, MacArthur? Nobody? Huh. How many of you would like to have more patience? Ah, 7 of you. See, I want you to get the message. All of us want the product. We don't want the process. And James says you can't get that product without this process. And remember, the New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ, although he was a son, yet learned he obedience. How? Through the thing that he suffered. When I was a student at the seminary, I had a tremendous privilege. Ray Steadman and I were classmates at Dallas way back before the flood. And Dr. Harry Ironside, who was then pastor of the Moody Memorial Church, used to come to the seminary and have Bible conferences for us. And Ray and I used to ferry him around. We were his chauffeurs, and we would do all kinds of things, particularly during his latter years when he could not see very well and could not hear very well. And we would write his correspondence for him and so forth. So one day I confirmed a story that I had heard, but you know, some of these things become sort of apocryphal. And he told me it was true. During the latter years of his pastorate at Moody Memorial Church, a young pastor out in the suburban area came to him and said, "Dr. Ironside, I wonder if I could have some time with you. I need your help." "Certainly." So he invited him to his study. He said, how can I help you, son?" "Well," he said, "Dr. Ironside, I've got a problem." "Well," he said, "what kind of a problem is it?" "Well," he said, "I got a short fuse. You know, I just blow my cool, and I ream my people out, and I know that it isn't glorifying to God, and I need some help." "Well," he said, "fine, let's pray about that." So they get down on their knees, and Dr. Ironside said, "Lord, overwhelm this brother with problems. Send him all kinds of difficulties." You know, in the latter part of his life, the poor guy had poor hearing, so he was convinced, you know, he just didn't hear the request. So he went over, tapped him on the shoulder, said, "Dr. Ironside, I don't think you understand. It's patience that I need." "That's right, brother. And remember, Paul said, tribulation worketh patience. Now, Lord, give him a lot of grief." You know, this is a fabulous truth to come to grips with. My friend, Jesus Christ is not simply interested in giving you a fire insurance policy to keep you out of hell. He's interested in making you just like himself. And he knows exactly what to bring into the curriculum to develop you into that kind of a person. But you have a responsibility. Look in verse 4. "But perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." James says, don't hit the panic button. Don't perform an abortion upon God's purpose in your life. Don't bail out. until it goes full term.
For the conclusion of this message, please turn your tape to side two.
Very interesting to me. The Greek text, there are two words that are used here, which every Southern Californian knows by experience. The two words, mature and complete, were used of the process of fruit bearing. And everyone who has been around the development of fruit knows it goes through two stages. First of all, it goes through the stage where it has all of the component parts. In other words, it will never be more of an orange, never more of a grapefruit than it is right now. But nobody wants to eat that. There is a second stage through which it goes, in which it ripens and sweetens and matures. Nothing more exciting than to go out in your yard and pick off a piece of tree-ripened fruit and sink your teeth into it. James says, look, you need the component parts, but that's not the end of the process. I want to make you sweet. I want to make you Christ-like. And have you ever discovered how many Christians there are who are angular? You know, when you get around them, it's like backing into a buzzsaw. Down the other side like a piece of sandpaper. Say something, they give you a portion of their mind they very seldom can afford to lose. James says, look, God isn't simply interested in you being able to handle some doctrinal duel where you're able to defeat an individual because you know more of the Bible than they do. He's interested in making you a different kind of person who has the characteristics of the supernatural all over your life. And he does it through the trials that develop endurance in your life. Now, I want you to notice verses 5 through 8. Because now, James discusses the place of wisdom in testing. And he begins it, if any of you lacks wisdom, and we are compelled to translate it, and you will, wisdom for what? Why, wisdom to react to your tests by counting it all a source of joy. Well, then what? Well, he said he should ask God. Resources are available upon request. And what will he do? He will give generously, literally without a string attached, to all, and I love this, without finding fault. Oh, that's so beautiful. Do you ever ask somebody to do something for you and they sort of squirm? You know, and finally say, all right, I'll do it. And you have the strongest urge to say, really, if it's that painful, forget it. See, James says, I want you to know that God is not like that. He won't say to you, what, are you here again? Man, you were just here 5 minutes ago. Gabriel, go get the club. No, you see, he says he never grows weary of your coming. He will never work you over for asking for the kind of wisdom that only he can give and that you desperately need. Promise? It shall be given him. But, and this is the part we omit, it's like so many of the promises in the Bible. You know, we claim the promise, but we ignore the condition. And there is a condition to this promise. Verse 6, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. There's the key word, underline it. It's the key to the interpretation of this passage. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. You know that out here. The tremendous instability of the sea, constantly moving, changing its form. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Well, let's see if we can illustrate it. World Series is on, and let's suppose they're tied up 3 games apiece. We're going into the seventh and determinative game. Score is 3-3. We're in the last half of the ninth inning. There are two outs. There is a man on third. There's a full count on the batter. Three balls, two strikes. And the pitcher throws what may be the determinative ball of the game. And quite surprised to everybody, he lays down a bunt toward the third baseman, who rushes in, scoops it up. The man from third streaks in, and he throws it to the catcher, who reaches down to touch the man sliding underneath him. And every eye is on a little man with a black suit. So we're looking for a sign. Out! Safe! And he makes a sign. He takes his hat off and he scratches his head. And as we come up a little closer, we hear him say, "Boy, this is a rough one." You know, in some ways it would appear that he was out. But the more I think of it, the more I think he might be saved. My friend, "Kill the ump" would be more than a slogan. And James picks up this perfectly ludicrous concept and says, "Look, you lack wisdom? Right. Then come to God. But you're going to have to make up your mind whether God is adequate or not. Whether He's got it together." Now please note, there is not anything in this passage, as far as I can find, not anything in any passage in all of the Scripture that guarantees you will know what God's purpose is. It is sufficient to know that He's got the purpose. You see, ultimately it comes down to what kind of a God do you have? A few years ago I was ministering out at Arrowhead Springs to a group of university students, and after one of the sessions, a number of kids met me and said, "Hey, Prof, would you do us a favor?" I said, "If I can, I'd be happy to." They said, "We've been talking together, and we'd like to hear somebody talk on the subject of the reality of Jesus Christ in human experience." Well, I said, "That's an inviting topic. Let me do some study and think, and I'll see what I can get together." So I worked for some time, and finally I said, "Okay, let's go." So we set a time when we would meet. And on my way there, a secretary on the campus came to me and said, "Dr. Hendricks, I hate to tell you this, but we have an urgent telephone call. Your wife is on the phone, and I think you should take it." So I went to the phone, and my lovely wife said, "Sweetheart, I hate to tell you this, but Beverly, that's our second daughter, third child, has just gone through the windshield of a car and has been very seriously injured. And I knew you wanted to know." Now, my friend, from the time you put down that phone till you get out on that platform, you got to know something about the reality of Jesus Christ in human experience. And a nice set of words won't hack it. Now, it's wonderful to tell you that God miraculously delivered my daughter today. She has virtually no remains of that accident, married, a mother, and all of the rest, how God moved in, as He often does in a supernatural way. But I don't want to convey to you even a trace of piosity. Because you see, had God come to me and said, "Hendricks, I want to put your daughter through the windshield of a car, how does that grab you?" I would have said the same thing you would have said. I'd say, "Lord, let's make that one an elective." But He never asked me. You know, my family and I can look back to that as one of the great watermarks spiritually in our family spiritual growth. But you see, it's the hindsight that gives you the 20/20.
It's the realization there is a God who is allowing things to come into your life. It always comes over the screen of His will, and He wants what is best for you, and He will do what is best for you. But you're going to have to make up your mind if He's a worthy object for your trust or not. Now, I want you to see verses 9 through 11. Don't miss this or you miss everything. These are verses which are often so misunderstood, and I think the reason is they're divorced from the context. The brother in humble circumstances, James says, ought to take pride in his high position. Why? Well, I take it that James is giving us a case study from first century Christianity. Here's a local church, just like this one, probably not as large. And the impact of suffering hits. They're under persecution. And persecution with Christians has nothing to do with your economic status. You name the name of Jesus? Right. You're wealthy? That's nothing. You don't have anything? We don't even take that into consideration. It's your identification with Christ. So here's a brother who really had very little, just subsisting. And persecution moves in. And he could say, Lord, I've lost it all. James would say, you're wrong. You haven't lost anything. Except that which is in the process of perishing. But the one who is rich, the affluent individual, should take pride in what? In his low position. The fact that God has brought him down to reality through this experience, because he's going to pass away like a wild flower. The sun rises with scorching heat, withers the plant, its blossoms fall, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. You see, this well-to-do individual could say, Lord, I've lost everything. James says, you're wrong. You haven't lost anything. Except that which is in the process of perishing. The whole point of the passage is that suffering will never make sense in your life until you can distinguish between that which is permanent and that which is perishable. Some years ago, my family and I were awakened in the middle of the night, most unearthly screams, crashing of glass. We went to the front of our home across the street, two houses down. Our neighbor's home was going up in flames. So my two sons and I rushed across the street, arrived just in time to see the last boy in the family coming through the window. And then we witnessed something I'll never forget. Here was a cultured, educated, highly sophisticated, supposedly mature American adult down on his knees on the sod in his front lawn, pounding it as heartily as he could with his fists, cursing God, cursing the fire department, cursing the neighbor. As my two boys and I melted back in the crowd, the fire engines rolled in, I could not help but express to them, amen. If this happened to us, what would we lose? Well, let me make it personal. Suppose that during the time you were here at Grace, your home, apartment, everything you own on planet Earth went up in flame. And as you were going out, one of the ushers contacted you and said, you know, I hate to tell you this, but I'm sure you want to know, everything you own has been totally destroyed by fire. What would you lose? Well, you see, ultimately, that depends on what you're living for. If you are living only for what you got under that mortgage, then you may have lost everything in the world. But if you are living for that which is permanent, you couldn't lose one thing. When I was in India, I had the privilege of ministering in a leprosarium. I had never had that opportunity before. That was a marking experience. There were about 35, maybe 40 lepers gathered on a Sunday afternoon.
in a little chapel. They were in various stages of leprosy, some very advanced, some not too far advanced. And before I got up, the man who was conducting the meeting said, let's have just a time of sharing. And one after another, these lepers got up and gave testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, a little lady in the third row, I think the most beautiful woman I have ever seen in all of my life, and I'm obviously not talking about the superficial standards of Hollywood, rose to her feet, held up both hands, all 10 fingers were gone. And she said, "Thank God I'm a leper. Because through my leprosy, I came to know Jesus Christ. And I'd rather be a leper and know Him than to be completely whole and a stranger to His grace." And I said, "Thank you, Lord. I finally found somebody who can distinguish between the permanent and the perishable." Can you? When I was a little boy, I loved to play checkers. In fact, I fashioned myself to be a champion checker player. I was an older man in the community who was purported to be, but in my naivete, I thought the reason he was champion is he hadn't played me. So I hung around him one day, and he didn't have too much traffic, and he said, "Hey, son, how would you like to play checkers?" Well, before he could get it out, I was sitting on the keg, setting up the checkers. He said, "You go first." "Great. We'll set the pattern for the game." So we exchanged several moves. Pretty soon he fed me a checker and said, "Jump me." Fed me another one. "Jump me." Another one. I thought, you know, this is easier than I even thought. And then it happened. I can still remember, frankly, as if it happened yesterday, this little wry smile break out on his face, little puff of the pipe, as I watched him take a checker, and he went, "King me. King me. Would you believe it, my friend? With one king, he wiped every checker I had off that board." And I got a liberal arts education about playing checkers. And that is, no good checker player minds losing an occasional checker if you're headed for king territory. Anybody here lose a few checkers this week? See, the ultimate question is, where are you headed? Who's in charge of your life? Has he got it together? Do you think he can control your life better than you can? I ask myself every day, then why don't you take your hands off your life? Realize that everything that moves into it is designed to make us like Jesus Christ. So count it all joy when you fall so as to be completely surrounded with all varieties of testing, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let's pray. Father, how wonderful it is to come to your word. We are covered over with problems. We know what it is to experience testing and difficulty and disappointment. And yet we thank you for the perspective that only you can give, that it's all working together for good to those that love you. And I pray that during this coming week, the truth, the reality of this passage will so grip our minds and transform our experience that the people around us who are blind to the glories of our Christ will see Him incarnate in us. Because we ask it believingly through Christ our Lord. Amen.